seated. We had a brief study of the way of the master, which is also doubling as some small group training for those who will be leading small group Bible studies, and also just general leadership training for all who are seeking to influence others in the cause of Christ. We turn this evening to Mark chapter 3, and I'd like to read to you a single verse and to meditate on it with you this evening, the way of the Master in calling his disciples to be with him first. Calling his disciples to be with him. Mark 3, I'll just start with verse 13 and only read down to verse 14. And he went up on a mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And then he appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray once more. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would enlighten us again in the word and the way of Christ and how he called us to make disciples that we might follow that way, that we might learn from the one who is all wise, that we might reproduce his work in the name of his church today. We pray that you would bless us therefore as we study his word in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a very common feeling today that people can't make a difference. People feel hopeless, discouraged, that they can't make a difference in the world. They're not taught how to make a difference. And modern education has not done us a service in this matter. Modern education in so many ways has actually embraced the more Marxist view of history. Follow me for a second to explain. Karl Marx taught that there were inevitable processes and forces driving history forward. And so in school today, to make a long story short, what's given pride of place are things like politics, economics, philosophy, these ideas, these currents, these processes that we're told make the difference in the world. Probably we just think that's normal, but it's actually a very, very modern approach, very recent approach. The older view, which is also reflected, by the way, in the Bible, is that history is made by people, that people make the difference. Under God's sovereign hand, people direct the course of history. Older education, therefore, majors from classical times to the late modern period, majors on things like rhetoric, biography, the study of great men and women, what made them great, personal virtue, statesmanship, leadership, and the like. That people are what makes make the difference. Now, as I say, in the Bible, we do have the older view reflected, that the Bible doesn't major on these philosophical currents and the processes of history. It majors on people. People make the difference. And in the Bible, you'll be glad to know, you certainly don't have to be somebody great to make a difference. In fact, the Bible constantly gives space to the little man. I mean, it does highlight the judges and prophets and priests and kings in the Old Testament, the apostles in the New Testament. But who were these people that we're discussing? Moses was a man without the greatest gifts, certainly speaking gifts. A remarkably meek man that the Lord chose and used wonderfully. David, having his own gifts, was nevertheless a shepherd's son. Esther, a woman who saved her nation, was an exiled Jewish orphan. Prophets, I mean, Amos was a bruiser of figs. The Bible reminds us that the power was not in them. And the reason why these people were so effective in the world is rather found in the promise that was given to Moses way back when. I will certainly be with you. That's the theme of our sermon this evening, by the way. To be with the Lord. The reason why people with very mediocre gifts turn the great course of history is because they were with the Lord and the Lord was with them. They were able to take courage and act above, far above their means because their strength and power was not their own. God's people in God's time were used to bring about profound change in this world and in the lives of many. And biblical history thus centers around people making the difference. Now, in many churches, the 12 disciples are portrayed in great stained glass windows as larger than life titans. In churches, in some places, they are represented in magnificent marble statues as though they were Greek gods. But as we've seen, who were they really? They were 12 completely ordinary men. When they stood before the rulers of Israel, they were ridiculed. They were mocked for being the most ordinary and unschooled people. They were unimpressive in every way. Not one a scholar, no orators, no theologians, no natural talents, no intellectual abilities to speak of. They had no wealth, no special training, no connections. They were not of noble birth. I mean, as far as the world is concerned, unless they had been with Jesus, they would have dropped out entirely out of history without so much as a ripple. Probably in two generations, people would not remember their name at all. What was then the secret of their amazing success in the world? Well, that's what we're considering today. They were called to be with Jesus, and he was with them indeed. I'd like to speak to you first on the power and priority of personal ministry, the power and priority of personal ministry, and then how the church continued this course of ministry even till today. First, the power and priority of personal ministry. Sorry for all the alliterations. It looked better on paper than it sounds. The power and priority of personal ministry. We read in the passage before us how Jesus first began, before he even organized any preaching tour or anything like that, how he appointed 12 that they might be with him. Well, I mean, that doesn't sound like very much. Seems like Mark could have even done without putting that down there. I mean, of course they were with him. But do not underestimate it. This is the critical part of the Lord's strategy of world evangelism. As we've seen in the series, Jesus had two ministries. He had the public ministry in which he preached tirelessly to the crowds, and that had, of course, to be done. Preaching to fickle crowds was then, as now, an essential part of the Christian ministry. But there was another ministry. As Jesus, from the very beginning, chose and called men whose hearts he would write his message upon, and who would then carry his word abroad. He had a message for the world, and no one could say that he shirked mass evangelism, but he poured his life into these disciples, and these were the ones who long-term made all the difference. And what was this essential part of their training that I've been emphasizing? They were with Jesus. I mean, what do they know? Later, they would preach only what they heard the Master preach. They could do only what they saw the Master do. I mean, what else did they have to give? They were with Jesus. And we read about them, for instance, coming before the rulers of the nation, the supreme rulers of their nation, the ones who condemned the Lord to death, answering with biblical, informed clarity and fire. And it said, and we read, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they, do you know, that they had been with Jesus. Don't underestimate. This is the power and the priority of personal ministry. This was, if you like, the secret to the success. I don't want to say secret, because it's not like Jesus was hiding it from anybody, but I mean, it was far less impressive than these great swelling crowds who, you know, heard him for a couple days and then decided that they would follow him no more. Robert Coleman explains the way of the master this way. Multitudes of discordant souls were potentially ready to follow Jesus, but he individually could not possibly give them the personal care they needed. His only hope was to get men imbued with his life who would do it for him. Hence, he concentrated himself upon those who were to be the beginning of this leadership. He had to devote himself primarily to a few men rather than to the masses in order that the masses could at last be saved. Preaching to the masses, although necessary, would never suffice in the work of world evangelism. This requires constant personal attention, much like a father gives to his children. There is simply no substitute for getting with people. After all, if Jesus, the Son of God, found it necessary to stay almost constantly with his few disciples for 3 years, and even one of them was lost, how could a church expect to do this job on an assembly line basis a few days out of the year? He wisely comments, we must expend our energy and evaluate our success not on excitement or on short-term results, but on what produces the greatest fruit and the most results in the long term. A great many, he says, received their healing with joy, but wanted no more from Jesus. But that small band of disciples, prepared so carefully by the Master himself over the course of those 3 years, changed the world. The work of leadership development, though certainly less dramatic, was destined to bear the far greater fruit. End quote. Well, in my own life, it was two elders in my church where I went on Sunday who simply invited me to spend time with them. I met with them every week. There was Bible study. There was answering questions. Yes, they taught me. Yes. And much more importantly, they let me spend time with them. It was not just the Bible study that made the difference. It was the time in their homes. It was the time at their tables. I mean, it was the time to see how a Christian family behaved and spoke to one another and how they answered challenging questions. Paul, by the way, when he gives some requirements for elders, he mentions not only people being apt to teach, able to teach, but also hospitality. I mean, they need to teach, yes, but they need to be able to share their lives with others because ultimately, we need a personal, powerful ministry. I've asked you before, but some of you haven't heard. Can you tell me the five most important sermons you have ever heard in your life that have made all the difference where you are now? I mean, not in any way to disparage preaching, but it is a hard question to answer because you know that's not the way it works. But if I were to ask you to name the five most important Christian people who have made all the difference in your life, well, that's a different story. Because, friends, people make the difference. It might be a guitar lesson. It might be getting together to read something and discuss. It might just be meeting regularly for lunch and talking about the things of the Lord. But ultimately, I tell you, people make the difference. And Jesus didn't die for systems or strategies or ideologies or policies. He died for people. Those things have their place in the world and in the church, but clearly men were the master's method for reaching the world. It must become ours again, committing ourselves to the power and priority of personal ministry. Now, in many ways, the church in the 20th century tried to win the world without this personal approach. This is what he's referring to as an assembly line, as in the big scope of things, revivals, you know, big revival meetings, then crusades, even bigger meetings, became the standard way of bringing the gospel to people. Large, impressive meetings that too often produced a shallow and anemic result. It was a poor strategy to win the world. I mean, the preaching to the multitudes must be done. But it turns out that crowds today are just as fickle as the ones who followed Jesus. And Jesus, who had an important ministry in awakening the crowds, was not content with programs or with mass evangelism to reach multitudes, but with men ultimately whom the multitudes would follow. And those servants became his strategy. Point one, the power and priority of personal ministry. And so, the wise parent, the wise friend, the wise small group leader, Bible study leader, the wise church leader in so many ways needs to remember that whatever systems are in play, whatever processes are going on, the Lord's ultimate power was in the priority of his personal ministry. Second, the church continued this course of ministry. The church continued this course of ministry. That way of the master became the way of his church. The apostles launched out into the nations. They preached in the synagogues. They spoke in the marketplace. They addressed crowds at various times, spoke before leaders. And yet there was another side to their ministry, maybe less impressive, but ultimately destined to bear that fruit of the kingdom. We read about, for example, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, him and his associates. In that short letter, what was it that made all the difference in the lives of those few people that were left when they had to leave the city? Paul wrote in chapter 1, verse 5, "You know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord." You hear it? A very telling comment. You became followers of us and of the Lord. As I said on many occasions, Christianity is show and tell. Paul could say, "Therefore I urge you, imitate me just as I imitate Christ," and such things. I mean, that could be a burden. Who are we? We must always be living to God and not for the eyes of men. But the truth is, we need a personal ministry. We need people who can invest in the lives of others to call them to faith and to show them how to follow the Lord Jesus. But I'm sorry, back to the passage. Listen to the deep emotion in these personal words as they go on to describe the power of this ministry. 2:7, "But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives also, because you had become so dear to us." I don't think you're going to read that in any small group leader handbook, but that is the power of the personal ministry. The NIV has a beautiful paraphrase at this point here. "We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us. Isn't that touching? It's an imparting of life. The Lord imbued his life in them, and they did the same for others. They preached to the crowds, yes. They awakened the crowds, just as the Lord did. And they called to everlasting life the one, the two, the three, and poured into them what they themselves had received from Jesus. Augustine, in a passage in his Confessions, speaks to God about his impression about Ambrose when Augustine was still an unbeliever. I don't know if you know, they Augustine was just a teacher of rhetoric. He made money teaching people how to talk, and he heard this preacher named Ambrose, and he would just go to listen to the way he said things and so forth. But Ambrose wasn't satisfied with that kind of relationship. And Ambrose took an interest in Augustine to call that man to everlasting life in Jesus. And Augustine wrote, when he was still an unbeliever, this is his experience: "I began to like him, at first indeed not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, O Lord, but as a human being who was kind to me." Ambrose did some of his most important work, not just preaching to the multitudes. His greatest work, ultimately, that bore the most fruit, was his personal ministry of bringing a handful of people to faith in Jesus Christ and teaching them what it meant to follow Jesus after he was gone. So we have Augustine today, the power of personal ministry. Listen to Paul again describe in his letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians, 2:10. "You are witnesses, and God also, of how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." And what was the effect of such a remarkably powerful personal ministry in Thessalonica? Although originally impacting only a handful of people at the time, well, we read what happened. You remember they're thrown out of Thessalonica, right? And we read, "Then you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. From you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out," so that we don't need to say anything. Here it is, the way of the Master at work in the church. These disciples who made disciples who made disciples. It's what Paul wrote to Timothy. "Timothy, these things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Okay? That's 1, 2, 3, 4 generations in that one verse. I mentioned last time that Dawson Trotman made this the cornerstone principle of the Navigators. I mean, this really, in so many ways, is what it's about. His idea is that every Christian must have this personal ministry to others. Every Christian ought to be making disciples, fathers, mothers, friends, co-workers, neighbors, whatever it is. He was famous for going around saying, "Who's your man? Who's your man? Who are you going to be able to describe, as Paul does, my beloved and faithful son in the Lord that he begot in all of his fatherly passion?" Every mature Christian man or woman can make such disciples. Now, I realize there are profound challenges to taking such a personal approach. It's not as efficient. It takes a lot of time. We have a generation gap, which makes it difficult for anybody in one generation to relate to another. So, harder for the more mature to be able to speak to the less mature or the unbelieving youth today. I get it. The decline of the nuclear family, to say nothing of the extended family, which was much more important until recently, has harmed the natural disciple-making that happens at home, the Lois and the Eunice of Timothy. Youth ministry simply cannot fill such a gap. People in general are more isolated. Hospitality has been in a very long decline. Many people simply have nobody at their house. Many people are just not with others day in and day out in any significant way. I mean, maybe they are online with others, but that's a very different matter. It's all true. All of that is against us. I still say there is no substitute for following the way of the Master. Programs and processes have their place, but ministry to the crowds cannot do the deed. The wise parent, the wise evangelist, the wise small group leader, the wise church, the wise Christian must spend his energy and evaluate his success not on the big program or the short-term results, but what produces the lasting fruit in the long term, and that is the powerful personal ministry. In conclusion, people are always looking for heroes. People today are always looking for leaders. They want somebody to admire and to respect. The tragedy of human life is that people are often admiring and respecting and finding the wrong people for the wrong reasons. But it is a feature of human life to latch on to others. Only Christ is ultimately worthy of such attention. But we do need to be able to say to people, as they did, follow me as I follow Christ. For you are all called not merely to be admirers of the Lord's work, but to participate, to be first with him, and then to go out and advance his word, his cause in the world, just like those disciples. Although we have nothing to give except the power of his message on our lips, and the love that he has given us in our hearts, if we have these things and these things alone, we are fully equipped to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ, no matter how much else is against us. Though we have nothing but the power of his message in our hearts and on our lips, his love in our hearts, we are fully equipped to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ and to make disciples. And he who receives you will receive him, and he who receives him will receive those who sent him. It was especially true of the apostles in their own way, but it is true of everyone in Christ today whose life Jesus Christ has forever imbued. Well, let me close by telling you about William Borden, a name probably known to a few of you, a man born in Chicago and back in 1887 as the heir to his family's considerable fortune. William had a sincere faith in Christ from a young age, and after high school, his parents gave him a wonderful graduation present. Some of you might ask your parents for this one as well, a one-year trip around the world. It was during this time that William's heart really began to ache and to be burdened for the world that he saw without Christ. William wrote in one letter home to his parents that he did intend to leave behind his wealth and privileges and become a missionary. And it's at that time that he wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. No reserves. I ain't holding back, in other words. When he entered Yale University in 1905, he stood out to his classmates as the way that he lived out his Christian faith. He had a sense of the immoral and secular atmosphere on campus. You say, well, how bad could it be in 1905, right? All right, maybe not as bad as today, but he could see it all there. The godless, secular, immoral atmosphere on campus, he was distressed. What does it say about Paul? He was provoked in his spirit. And so he began to meet with a friend, to pray and to read scripture together. I mean, he felt that if he could at least get one person to feel as he did and to pray with him as he was praying, that he would be able to double his service in that school. So one became two. And then another student joined them. And then there was another. And soon there was a handful of students awakened. So it was at the end of that first year. By the end of William's senior year, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students, I say again, 1,000 of Yale's 1,300 students were meeting in prayer and discipleship groups, which was the last revival among the students at Yale that I know of. And in addition, William and his friends founded the Yale Hope Mission for the poor of New Haven. William would personally go down to the docks and minister to drunkards and people in utter poverty, often seen helping or feeding someone and telling them the good news about Jesus. Eventually, William graduated and responded to God's calling to prepare as a missionary to the Muslim Kansu people of northern China. His father had been hoping that he would forget about being a missionary, but as he declared again his purpose, his father wrote him a letter warning him that he would never have a job in the family business if he took this course, never. William wrote down two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreats. He went to Princeton Seminary to train for the ministry. And he sailed to Egypt in order to learn Arabic on his way then to China to minister to the Muslim population in the north. But soon after he arrived, he caught spinal meningitis, and in a matter of a few months, he died at the age of 25. There was a great outpouring of grief from his friends and those whom he so powerfully impacted in his youth. And his family lamented what seemed like such a tragic waste of life. And when his Bible was recovered and sent back home and read, they found one more phrase dated in the back of his Bible, written just before his death: no regrets. No reserves, no retreats, no regrets. However tragically brief, this was a life that was lived with Jesus and for Jesus, and that was lived to bring others the love of Jesus. Show and tell. And this is what made all the difference in many others long after he was gone. I urge you today to make this your commitment. Say to the Lord, Lord Jesus, no reserves, no retreats, no regrets. I want to walk in your ways. The fruit of that commitment will be there long after you have gone. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do mourn at the many ways in which we have allowed so many days to slip by, so many people whom we knew to pass in and out of our life, so little impact made for Christ, so little distress at the idols on every hand. We long to be more useful and more fruitful servants of the Lord Jesus. We do not go and run out. We come once again near and pray that we would be with him, that being with the Master, that we might learn his word, see his way, that we might gain his heart, that we might know his power, we might follow his path, that he might reproduce his life more and more in us, being conformed to his image, that we might be able to imbue that life into the lives of many others. We come, of course, to Jesus not merely as one who teaches us or has an example. We come to him as the Lord who has loved us and given himself for us, the one who did something that we could never do. But in so dying, he has inspired us to live. In being nailed to that cross, he has inspired us to take one up ourselves daily. And so it is that we pray that we would do so in the days to come, more and more in that spirit. No reserves, no regrets, no retreats, O Lord. we come to that table now that you have given to us and pray that you would renew and refresh us, that you would awaken and open us to those things which have long slumbered in our own spirits. We pray that you would renew that desire that Christ should be glorified in all of our ways by all of our deeds. And we pray that you would manifestly bless and multiply such a spirit in the lives of others around us. May that power flow from us. May that priority change us. May the presence of the Lord Jesus make all the difference through us to this world.